For our Old Covenant reading tonight, there are actually two in connection with the main theme of tonight's sermon, which is the battle of Armageddon. So please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38 for our first Old Covenant reading, Ezekiel 38. And what we see in Ezekiel 38 is judgment on Gog in the Old Testament, which is seen in the book of Revelation to be a type of God's judgment upon all of the evil nations. Ezekiel 38, beginning in verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And then for our second Old Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, where we read in the prophet Zechariah of the end times attack of the nations, by the nations. And very interestingly, that's compared in some way to the incident of Josiah's defeat at Megiddo. So again, we're thinking typologically of the last end times battle in Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, understanding Jerusalem in the New Covenant to be a reference to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And then for our New Covenant reading, please now turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, dealing with the sixth and seventh bowl, which is the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16, and we begin our reading in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And thus far, the reading of Holy Scripture. The Battle of Armageddon, that frightening apocalyptic phrase, occurs only once in the Bible. But it's one of the most fearsome aspects of the book of Revelation, perhaps second only to the beast of Revelation himself. The Battle of Armageddon has profoundly affected not only the minds of modern Christians, but also even our culture and our arts. Yes, when you mention the Battle of Armageddon in people's minds, you're mentioning horrible battle, something of great devastation and terror. But what's also clear, too, is that the Battle of Armageddon has also been the subject of endless dispute and speculation. And so we ask today, what is the Battle of Armageddon? And furthermore, how should your lives be lived in light of the Battle of Armageddon? John will give us the answers to these questions as this battle unfolds, first in the gathering of the Battle of Armageddon, and secondly in the results of the battle of Armageddon, and we consider those two aspects of the vision tonight. So John sees first that the ungodly world forces are gathered in verses 12 through 16, beginning in verse 12. Look there with me. John says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Well, in order to understand this New Testament sixth bowl, we need to understand the Old Testament event, after which it is patterned. For in the Old Testament, we see the prophet's description of God's judgment upon Babylon and God's restoration of Israel. Specifically, the Old Testament prophesies that this would include the drying up of the Euphrates River. Now, when was this fulfilled in terms of the Old Testament? Well, I think perhaps you know it was fulfilled by Cyrus, his diversion of the Euphrates River. Cyrus, of course, was the founder of the Persian Empire after Babylon. He was the one who invaded and conquered Babylon. Well, the ancient Greek historian Herodotus explains that to accomplish this feat, the Persians diverted the course of the Euphrates River into a canal so that the water dropped to the height of about a man's thigh, right here. And that allowed the invading forces to be able to cross over directly through the riverbed to enter the city of Babylon at night. On October 29th, Cyrus himself enters into the city of Babylon unexpectedly, very unexpectedly, and conquers it. And this victory led to Israel's release from captivity. Well, indeed, the Old Testament prophesies this very thing, that the judgment upon Babylon would include the drying up of the Euphrates River, specifically in Isaiah. In chapter 11, verse 15 of his prophecy, it says there, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. Now, the river that Isaiah mentions here is very clearly, specifically referring to the Euphrates River. For Old Testament Israel, there were two obstacles to their redemption. The first was the tongue of the Egyptian Sea, or rather the body of water that extended northward from the Red Sea. And that obstacle must be devoted to God's destruction. Well, likewise, there was another obstacle that lay to the east, a river which had cut off the Israelites from their homeland when they were exiled in Babylon. And that was the great river Euphrates. God will shake his fist over that river and make men cross over without getting their feet wet. Well, almost without getting their feet wet. Isaiah further prophesies that this would be accomplished specifically by the man Cyrus. In chapter 44 of Isaiah's prophecy, in verses 27 through 28, the Lord declares, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers'? Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, he shall perform all of my pleasure'?" So God executed judgment upon Babylon by raising up Cyrus and his princes who were to come from the east. Cyrus and the Persian Empire came from the east, from the rising of the sun. Well, we might ask, what in the world does this have to do with Revelation chapter 16? What is the connection between these Old Testament events and the Battle of Armageddon and the defeat of Babylon and what John speaks of here? Well, very simply this. John is understanding the Old Testament defeat of Babylon as a type, as a picture pointing forward to a much greater fulfillment in the future. It's important to realize that at the time the book of Revelation was composed by the Apostle John, Babylon didn't even exist. That's very significant for our literalist friends. His original readers would immediately have understood Babylon in John's writing to be symbolic, in allusion to the Old Testament Babylon as a type, a picture from the Old Testament to represent indeed something else. In this case, what is Babylon? It is the evil world system opposed to Christ and his followers. As a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, the prophecy of God's judgment upon historical Babylon, literal Babylon, foretold that Babylon would be left desolate forever. That once it was defeated, it would never rise again. And we read of this in Jeremiah 50, verses 39 through 40. So it's literally impossible that this could be referring to a literal Babylon, a literal city of Babylon. The literal Babylon had been judged never to return. So John is using Babylon symbolically. Revelation 14, verse 8, which we already looked at a number of weeks ago, said, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And these nations are described as also those who are living among every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So brothers and sisters, the drying up of the Euphrates marked the end of literal historic Babylon. And what we see here again with the sixth and seventh bowl the sixth bowl in particular, that the drying up of the Euphrates likewise marks the fall of latter-day Babylon, the evil world system. Well, if Babylon is symbolic here and has been universalized to include all the evil nations, well, likewise, to be consistent, we have to say that the reference to the Euphrates is not a literal geographic reference to the Euphrates in modern Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. No, the Euphrates here must also be symbolic and universalized. I want you to remember very specifically that in the Old Testament, the Euphrates River is mentioned very specifically in the Old Testament scriptures as the eastern boundary that is the promised land to the children of Israel in Genesis 15:18. Listen to this. In Genesis 15:18, it says that Abraham was given the promise, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So this promise was realized during the days of King Solomon, according to 1 Kings 4, verse 21. And of course, it was on this river, the Euphrates River, that Babylon was situated, historic Babylon. So very significantly, you see that in the Old Testament, the Euphrates River was the boundary line between the outward, visible kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the nations. And so the river Euphrates, what I'm submitting to you tonight, is the perfect symbol in the book of Revelation to speak of the spiritual boundary line between the visible church and the world. The Euphrates has become universalized. And this also becomes very obvious, brothers and sisters, when we consider Revelation 17, verse 1, where we're told that the Babylonian harlot sits on many waters. Many waters, which is really another way of referring to the Euphrates and its water, spoken of here in verse 12. Furthermore, and this is especially important, the many waters of Revelation 17, verse 1 are symbolically interpreted in the very same chapter as peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Verse 15, the water is interpreted by the book of Revelation itself to be referring to godless humanity. And so now listen carefully again. The drying up of the Euphrates waters in verse 12 is a picture of how the multitudes of Babylon's adherents throughout the world become disloyal to Babylon. That's right. And it's a disenchantment. And this disenchantment with Babylon is a prelude to the final judgment itself in Babylon's final destruction. Where do we see this? We see this in Revelation 17, verses 6 through 8, which states, And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So these kings of the earth, that is the political arm of the wicked world system, will turn against the religious arm of the wicked world system and destroy it. For the earth's kingdom, the earthly kings have dissuaded Babylon's followers from remaining loyal to her. But not only is Babylon symbolic here, not only is Euphrates symbolic here, but also Cyrus and his allies, the kings from the east, from the rising of the sun. They too are symbolic, for they've been symbolically escalated from the Old Testament to represent the kings, the ungodly kings of the whole inhabited earth. That's the trend of the book of Revelation, to take these Old Testament pictures to universalize them. I want you to notice in verse 14 here that it becomes the kings of the earth. And really the same phenomenon appears in Revelation 20, verse 8, where the very traditional armies or enemies, the northern enemies of Israel, Gog and Magog, are also said to be gathered together for battle. And what do they refer to there, Gog and Magog? They are referred to as the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. That's what Revelation calls them. As we've seen already in Revelation 16, verse 4, the rivers and the waters becoming blood is symbolic. Well, likewise here in verse 12, the drying up of the river and the water of the Euphrates is symbolic. It would be good here to pause to note here the parallel between the sixth bowl and the sixth trumpet, both which deal with an attack on the Euphrates. And in the sixth trumpet, what happens there is it was four angels, you remember, that are loosed upon humanity to kill a third of humanity by demonic agents. Well, that woe, we saw, covers the whole of the inter-eventual age, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Both the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl refer to the same kind of judgment. And what is that judgment? It is the demonic deception of unbelievers And that's further described for us right here in verse 13. For in verse 13, John looks, and what does he see? He sees three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So what John sees here is that in the pouring out of the sixth bowl, that also sets into motion actions by the three great opponents of the saints. Who are they? The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon is none other than Satan himself. The beast, as we've seen in times past when we were considering Revelation 13, is the satanic political system. The false prophet is the religious support of the ungodly political system. Now, I want you to note here that right here in this text is the first occurrence of the word false prophet in the book of Revelation. I say word because in the Greek it is only one word, the word pseudoprophetes. Pseudo, of course, meaning false. The word summarizes the role of the second beast of chapter 13, whose purpose is to deceive people so that they will worship the first beast. And you remember this. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we learned that the role of the false prophet, without exception, refers to falsehood within the covenant community of Israel or the church in order to deceive God's people. Well, despite the wicked influence of these three deceptive characters, it's pictured in a very graphic, a very symbolic way. The wicked trio spits out frogs, spits out three unclean spirits like frogs. What kind of picture does that bring in your mind's eye tonight? One spirit from each member of the trio. Now that these spirits are called unclean here, well, that would certainly suggest their deceptive nature. Indeed, Babylon in the book of Revelation is said to be the very habitation of every unclean spirit. In Revelation 21, verse 27, the very next verse, though, explicitly identifies them as such. For John says in verse 14, they are spirits of demons. Now, why frogs, though? Frogs are chosen to represent deceptive spirits partly because of their characteristic croaking, which is very loud but meaningless. Well, here in the book of Revelation, in connection with the mouths of these three agents of evil, the croaking that comes out of their mouth is symbolizing the confusion brought out by their deception and their deceptive words. Now, of course, the frogs find an Old Testament precedent in the Exodus plagues with the frogs upon Egypt. Now, the frogs in Egypt in that plague, the frogs might seem to be harmless, but nevertheless, the frog plague in Egypt was extremely destructive. It says they destroyed, they corrupted, they devoured the Egyptians. That's the very words in the Old Testament used to describe their devastation. Well, likewise, in the book of Revelation, these frogs, demonic frogs, appear as wise counselors, but they're corrupt spiritually. They are unclean. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus described their appearance in Egypt as horrible, bad slime. And so their slimy, grotesque appearance is really quite an apt picture, I think, of unclean, deceptive spirits. Indeed, in Leviticus 11, we learn that frogs are counted among the unclean animals from which one needs cleansing. It's very interesting also to note here that the Exodus frogs were one of the two Egyptian plagues that Pharaoh's magicians were able to reproduce by their deceptive arts. And so we see that the historical plague of frogs is now applied symbolically to deceptive spirits in the book of Revelation. Really, this picture that we read of right now of the frogs, I think, is one of the clearest examples in the entire book of Revelation of how a literal Exodus plague is reapplied to the present age and is spiritualized. But notice in verse 14, and this was noted a bit already, John identifies these frogs. He says, "For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out of the earth and of the whole world, to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." As I've mentioned in the past, and perhaps you remember, that all of the Egyptian plagues were judging a different so-called god of the Egyptians. For example, as we've learned, I've mentioned this a few times before, that the plague of darkness that could be felt was a judgment upon the so-called sun god of Ra, which Pharaoh is thought to be the incarnation of. Well, the frog plague in Egypt was partly thought to be a judgment upon the Egyptian goddess Hecht. Hecht, the Egyptian goddess of resurrection, represented by a frog. The really striking thing here is that in this evil trio in Revelation, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, they were attempting to deceive people about the beast's alleged resurrection, according to chapter 13. Striking connection here. But these demons are said to be doing signs, and they're especially associated with the activity of the second beast, the false prophet, the pseudo-prophetes. Very specifically, however, I want you to notice, where is the deception aimed here specifically? If you look at the text closely, it says that it is aimed at the kings. The kings. Now, these kings in the book of Revelation are said to be from the whole inhabited earth. And as we've seen further, they're to be equated synonymously with the kings of the East. The kings of the East escalated, universalized to represent the kings of the whole earth. Now, these kings are the political authorities of the ungodly world system. They have, in that political, earthly sense, that designation elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And what these frog-like demons do is they deceive these kings. Their purpose of their deception is said to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And that same expression, gather them together, that will be heard again in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and 20, where it refers to the beast and the dragon gathering the kings together to fight against Christ at his final coming. That's the same exact event as this one. And it's also an echo of Zechariah 12 through 14, one chapter of which we read tonight in our Old Covenant reading, also possibly Zephaniah 3, which tell us that God will gather the nations together in Israel for the final war of history. Very interestingly, though, in all three places in the book of Revelation where this war is spoken of, the definite article is used. This is not just a war. This is not just a battle. It is the war. It is the battle. The battle, the well-known war of the end times prophesied in the Old Testament. The final attack of Satan's forces upon the saints. And it's also the same war that was mentioned in Revelation 11, in which the beast attempts to annihilate the two witnesses, which the two witnesses are a picture of the whole body of true believers from the earth. Now that this battle is called the Great Day of God Almighty, that indicates that this is the day in which God will decisively judge the unrighteous. And that's the meaning of the Great Day of God, as we read of that expression in Joel 2:11 and also the book of Zephaniah, and especially Joel 2:31. And it's also the same as the sixth seal, which is spoken of in Revelation 6:17, where we hear the cry for the great day of his wrath is coming, and who is able to stand? But, brothers and sisters, there's something very ironic about the Battle of Armageddon. You see, the nations are deceived into thinking that they're gathering to exterminate the saints. But no, they're ultimately gathered by God only to meet their own judgment at the hands of Jesus. I want you to look at verse 15. There's an exhortation to believers there, to you who are in Christ. Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." That's to you, brothers and sisters. See, believers, you are to watch, to keep your garments. The picture here is of a man who stays awake. He stays awake, fully clothed. And this is a contrast to the one who sleeps and thus will be caught naked when surprised at night. And what this means for you, brothers and sisters, is that you are to refuse to give into the compromise associated with the idolatrous demands of beast worship, any worldly alliance which compromises faith in Jesus Christ. For, Jesus says here, the great day of God will happen unexpectedly. But if you so care for your garments, then you'll not walk about naked, and people will not see your shame. The shame of nakedness was a metaphor used often in the Old Testament to speak of God's accusation of Israel and other nations for associating in idolatry. Yahweh would symbolically lift up the skirts of Israel, of idolaters, by stripping their cities bare through judgment. And this was to expose that they had committed fornication with other gods. Now, so it is with you here. God urges you to vigilant resistance to the very last persecution, the Battle of Armageddon, so that you'll not be judged and exposed when Christ returns. Otherwise, such judgments as these, the sixth and the seventh bowl, are going to expose you as compromising idolaters, and will identify you with the Babylonian harlot, who will be judged by her idolatry, by being made desolate, and by being made naked. The garments here, spoken of in this text, are identified for us elsewhere in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 8 through 9, as the fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. It's the righteous acts of the saints, which are necessary for admission to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where nakedness pictures the lack of righteousness. You must not compromise with the beast. Of course, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are clothed in that. But I don't need to remind you that we are justified not by a dead faith, but we are justified by a living faith. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, is the way the reformers would put it. and you are not to compromise with the beast, lest you be found naked. Well, in verse 16, this gathering of the ungodly world forces, we read, is completed. And in these short but chilling words, John says, and they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. So yes, the place where this end times battle is to be waged is Armageddon, or in the Hebrew, Har Megiddo, which means Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo, in the Old Testament, is where the righteous Israelites were attacked in the Old Testament by wicked nations. First, during the time of the judges, Judges 5:19. Well, then during the time of the kings, 2 Kings 23:29, 2 Chronicles 35:20 through 22. Especially in the Judges passage, what we see is God defeating an overwhelmingly powerful foe who has oppressed defenseless Israel. Interestingly, in Zechariah 12:11, which we read for our Old Covenant reading, the end times attack by the nations is compared in some way to this incident of Josiah's defeat at Megiddo, which is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 35. Well, what are we to make of all this? What are we to make of the significance of Armageddon? Should we understand this to be a literal battle fought on or near present day Tel Megiddo? Tel means hill. Or should this be understood symbolically? Undoubtedly, we would have to reply symbolically. Revelation is a symbolic book, just like the place names of Babylon, of Euphrates. So Armageddon is not here referring to a specific geographical place or locale, but it is referring, brothers and sisters, to the whole world. I want you to listen carefully. That's what I'm saying here. I'm saying that the Old Testament battles that were fought at Megiddo are viewed as pictures, are viewed by the Apostle John as types, which picture the persecution of the saints, which takes place over the whole world. That's the battle of Armageddon. With this sixth bowl, what we're seeing is the ungodly forces. They are being gathered together to make their final attack on the saints at the end of world history. Well, what is the outcome? We want to know, for we see that this passage not only deals with the gathering of the Battle of Armageddon, as we've seen thus far, but also, secondly, to the results of the battle. And this is beginning in verse 17. Hear this. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. The brothers and sisters, make no mistake. With the pouring out of this seventh bowl, we're seeing nothing less than the final decisive destruction upon latter-day Babylon, right on the heels of the Battle of Armageddon. And again, I repeat that the nations are being deceived by the frog-like demons, the demons, demonic deception. They are deceived into thinking that they are gathering to exterminate the saints. But no, they're gathered ultimately by God, only in order to meet their own judgment. A great voice, it says here, speaks from the temple, from the throne, either God's or Christ's specifically. And the voice announces very simply but powerfully, it is done. It is done. Really, a declaration that is really the opposite side of Christ's declaration on the cross. With this difference, on the cross, Christ crying, it is finished, marked the accomplishment of redemption. Here, In the seventh bowl, it marks the completion of judgment. It is done. It is finished. This is the final punishment of the wicked, the destruction of the old world. And this is borne out with what John witnesses in verse 18. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Again, clear imagery of the final judgment. Noises, thunderings, lightnings, a great earthquake. That's an allusion, brothers and sisters, to the theophany of Exodus 19, in which God appears on Mount Sinai. The Old Testament, again, refers to this same Exodus imagery to refer to the last judgment. Well, now here in the seventh bowl, what we're seeing is that these Old Testament illusions are seen to be a type of the final judgment. And we see how escalated this is, brothers and sisters, when John speaks of a great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And this is the fulfillment of the great Old Testament expectation of a catastrophic earthquake accompanying God's latter-day appearance at the final judgment, spoken of in Haggai 2:6, Zechariah 14, verse 4, Hebrews 12, 26 through 27. In verse 19, the effects of this earthquake are elaborated upon. It says, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I want you to notice that the object of this judgment is explicitly identified as Babylon the Great, the symbol of the evil world system, which is why the cities of the nations are said to fall here. And I would say that this poses a real problem for the preterist position on the book of Revelation, which states that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is what's spoken of here. But brothers and sisters, that the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in AD 70 did not result in the nations falling. But that's exactly what's said here. No, this is a picture of world judgment. World judgment continued in verse 20. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. We see virtually the same kind of descriptions of final judgment in Revelation 6:14, which speaks of the sixth seal now. And Revelation 20:11, which speaks of the end of the millennium, a devastating picture of the breakup of the cosmos, finalized in verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So the Exodus plague of hail is repeated here, but now it not only strikes one nation, but all throughout the world who are in opposition to God. And how do they respond? The nations, John sees the most sobering scene, that the people suffering the judgment blasphemed God right up to the bitter end. Brothers and sisters, in light of all that we've seen in these last two bowls, the Battle of Armageddon, what is the application to you? I would remind you of the exhortation given to you in verse 15, that you believers are to watch. You are to keep your garments, to remain free from idolatry, lest you be shamefully exposed. And this has been echoed in the wisest saints throughout the history of the church. To watch. Augustine tells us that Christ does not warn the good servant to know the end of the time, but to watch at all times because he doesn't know. Martin Luther once said, "If I knew that Jesus were coming tomorrow, I would plant a tree today." Well, what he meant by this is that if you're prepared to meet your Lord spiritually, if you've kept your garments, then you may go about your work instead of studying end times charts. And basically saying the same thing Charles Spurgeon said, that the fact Jesus Christ is to come again is not a reason for stargazing, but for working in the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, to quote from the very end of our own beloved Westminster Confession of Faith, that as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so he will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. And may they ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, forgive us, Father, for our indifference to the Battle of Armageddon, that final latter-day persecution of your people, and also our indifference to the coming of your Son. We've not kept our lamps burning or bought the oil of eagerness in the hope for the bridegroom to return. Father, we've not been watchful as we should. Oh, Lord, forgive us. We're so sorrowful for our wandering affection to Christ. But, Lord, we're eager for change tonight, and we come to you for help. Help from your Spirit. Incline our hearts to Christ. Incline us away from the idols of the world, lest we be found naked in that great day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.